Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Yerubbaal, and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would therefore that this people were under my authority. Then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. And he sent messengers to Abimelech, deceitfully, or we can translate that something like secretly, because he's not trying to deceive Abimelech, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem. And behold, they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, arise by night, you and the people with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall come about in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You are seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." And Gaal spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land. And one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your boasting now with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah. But Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And the other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El Berit. And it was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees, and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." And the people and all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech. And they put on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it, and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest it be said of me, a woman slew him." So the young man pierced him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word and bless our study of it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the time we have to come together to look into the Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into Judges chapter 9, that You would bless us with an understanding of this truth. And we begin our lesson by recognizing that we cannot come to a proper understanding of Your truth, a clear interpretation of Scripture, apart from the internal illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we ask that He would guide us in our understanding and teach us, instruct us, edify us, build us up in the faith. And may we obtain from this study the lessons that are present here and the applications to our lives in this day and age. And we pray that through a deeper understanding of the way in which You deal with men in this present age, that would inspire and move us and cause us to live lives that honor the name of Jesus Christ, whom we serve. Give us a better glimpse of Him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who does rule. We thank You that He does sit upon a throne, He does rule, that the affairs of men do not go by You unnoticed, that Your eye is upon everything, Your hand is in all things, that You are guiding history. And we can have that confidence. And as we look at the career of a very evil and violent man and those who associated with him in his violence and see the way in which You deal with violence and evil, we take comfort in that. So we ask that You would instruct us and teach us now, that You would give us insight, build us up in the faith. And we pray that that would be true for the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever it is meeting today, that You'd build it up, make it strong, give us insight and wisdom. We pray that for Your people, and we pray also for our nation. We pray that You would bless our leaders with wisdom, and we pray for this nation that You would guide it and that You would direct it, if it please You, into revival, spiritual awakening, in which men come to see their need of a Savior and the commands of Scripture that call us to submit to Him and live according to His ways. Well, bless us now in our time of study, that this be a time that is instructive to us and enjoyable, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're continuing our study in Abimelech, the Bramble King, who established an illicit kingdom in Israel after murdering his 70 brothers. History and literature are punctuated with chapters of political intrigue and violence in which brother plots against brother for crown and kingdom. For example, the ancient Greek historian Xenophon wrote his classic book, Anabasis, which recounts an heroic march of 10,000 Greek soldiers from Persia to the Black Sea and then home again. But the occasion for that story was an attempt by the Persian prince Cyrus to seize the throne from his brother, King Artaxerxes, who was king of Persia. And Cyrus had already tried and failed to assassinate his brother. And so Xenophon takes up the events with Cyrus's second attempt to usurp the throne, by gathering an army of some 20,000 soldiers, 10,000 of which were Greek mercenaries, and then marching upon his brother. Or take another example, that of Richard III of England, who, according to Shakespeare and legend, was the lurid hunchback king who murder his way to the throne, removing all of his rivals, some of whom included his two nephews and his brother. Both Cyrus and Richard were killed on the field of battle. And so in many ways, they resemble our subject Abimelech, a man whose career was stained with blood, and a man whose end, like those we've looked at already and many others like him, is a reminder that God is not mocked. Last week when we began our study, I quoted that statement by the Apostle Paul and said that those words can be inscribed throughout this chapter. They can be. We see here in chapter 9 of Judges the fact that God addresses evil, and He addresses it with justice. And oftentimes, His justice is poetical. And I think we see that in the case of Abimelech and in the case of Shechem. Well, to review for just a moment, civil unrest is broken out in Abimelech's domain. The men of Shechem, who had crowned him king just 3 years earlier, have become dissatisfied with his rule and have even displayed their disloyalty toward him by setting up men in ambush against him. And in so doing, they had robbed him of much of the revenue that would have come to him through the caravans and trading that took place in his land. Well, it's at this time that a new person appears on the scene, a man who comes to, in a sense, fan the sparks of civil unrest into the flames of civil war. His name was Gaal, son of Ebed. And if we take his name, take a literal translation of his name, it means something like loathsome, son of a slave. Now that's if we give his name the Hebrew interpretation of those words, but he may not have been a Hebrew, so that may not be a fair understanding of what his name meant. He entered Shechem with a band of his relatives, or literally brothers. I think it's probably be understood as a group of kinsmen and comrades who were under his command. We know very little about Gaal. He comes and goes with this passage. But based on his words, recorded in verse 28, he identifies himself as one of the men of Hamor. So that would indicate to us that he was most likely a Canaanite. And some have even suggested that he was a kind of wandering adventurer, as one commentator describes him, a knight errant, perhaps something like a robber. Evidently, he was also a man who was a smooth talker, because he was able to quickly gain the confidence of the Shechemites, just as Abimelech had done earlier. They evidently saw in him either an alternative to Abimelech, or perhaps a protector from Abimelech. And so in verse 26, we read that the men of Shechem put their trust in him. Now, what was unfortunate for the men of Shechem is their change of allegiance came during the time of the grape harvest. And after the gathering of the grapes and pressing them into wine, they held a festival. It's probably to be understood as a Canaanite festival, which was the gathering of the grapes, were very important to the people of Canaan and really all the people of that part of the world. And they'd have this great festival, which would have involved overindulgence and most likely immorality. So it was something like a great party that they threw. And in this party, celebrating the harvest of the grapes, they probably overindulged and became drunk. And in the process, their confidence in Gaal turned into overconfidence, and they began cursing Abimelech. Well, that's when Gaal took advantage of the situation, and he incited the people to revolt. And I think that we could pause here, and I won't do this at any length, but just to mention it, pause, though, and mention how this is quite an illustration, I think, of the proverb which states wine is a mocker, because these people who overindulged lost their senses and soon made some very foolish decisions, as we'll see in a moment. So in this moment of revelry, drunkenness, Gaal addresses the crowd in verse 28. And we read, "Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, 'Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Yerubbaal? And is Zebul not his lieutenant? serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Why should we serve him? Now, to understand his speech here, we really need to remember that Shechem was an ancient Canaanite city. In fact, when you go back to really the early chapters of Genesis, we have it when Abraham enters the land, and we see it very prominently in chapters 33 and 34 of Genesis when Jacob comes to Shechem, and it is inhabited by Hamor, who was a Canaanite, and his son Shechem and their whole clan. You'll remember that's where that bloody incident occurs in which Levi and Simeon go in and slaughter the people of that city. So it's an old Canaanite city, and it's in existence in the time of Joshua. He comes, and we read about the city in Joshua chapter 8. He conquers the city, but there's no record of him destroying the inhabitants of that city. And so it's very likely that the city still had a large Canaanite population. So there is this Canaanite enclave in Israel, located in Shechem. So we're not at all surprised when we study this chapter and see that this is where the Baal cult was centered. The god of the Canaanites, Baal Berith, had his temple here in Shechem, and it was having an influence on the entire nation. The Israelites that lived there had, in effect, become Canaanite in their interests, their affections, their loyalty when they converted to the worship of Baal Berith. And so Gaal's speech appealed to the people's Canaanite origins and the Canaanite loyalties and tastes of the people of that city. He identifies himself with Hamor, the ancient Canaanite of that town. He presents himself as a genuine defender of the ancient ways, of the old religion. He's not like Yerubbaal, who, though himself was a Baal worshiper, was also, as he mentions here, the son of Gideon, Yerubbaal, which was his other name, Baal fighter. And so what he's saying, in effect, is, I'm not like that half-breed. I'm a pure man. You can't really trust him. He's the son of Yerubbaal, the one who fights against our God. So he makes a pitch for himself as being as pure defender of the old ways. And I think that Abimelech and Gaal both would make a very good study in demagoguery. We could probably draw out some very good principles from their lives and their speeches on what to watch for in politicians when they make their pitches to us. And I think Shechem would make a good study as well in the victim, as a victim of demagoguery, because this is the second time that Shechem has believed a demagogue, a man who makes great claims, who's really destructive in all of his intent. They were a gullible people. They don't investigate the claims that one makes. They simply follow these men into their foolish ways. And I think that's one of the key things about being taken in by these kind of pretenders, these demagogues. And that is that people are just naive. They don't investigate the claims. They don't pause to examine things. And for us, as Christians, because there are plenty of demagogues outside of the political realm that emerge in the spiritual realm, Christians are to examine these things in light of spiritual truth, in light of the Scriptures, to examine the claims of men and their boastings. Well, the people of Shechem didn't do that. And so they're prey to this second man's speeches. And so in verse 29, playing upon their dissatisfaction with Abimelech, Gaal hints of how better things would be if he were king. He says, "Would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." So he makes his political promises to them. And then, sensing that the people were behind him, he next throws out a boastful challenge to Abimelech. "Increase your army. Come out." Now, of course, that boast was delivered when Abimelech was absent. He wasn't in the city when Gaal says this. But his lieutenant, Zebul, was there. Zebul was Gaal, was Abimelech's governor. And he quickly and secretly sent Abimelech a report of the insurrection that was underway in this city. Evidently, Zebul played a kind of double role in the town when Gaal was there. He's too weak to drive him out. And so he either poses as a friend or he poses as a neutral party, a non-aligned party, while then secretly sending warning to Abimelech. He's been described by one commentator as the fifth column in the city, him and his contingent. Well, the nature of a fifth column is that it's unseen, it's invisible, it's secret, but it's got ears to hear, and with those ears to hear, it passes on word to others. And I think we can draw a lesson from this, because there are all kinds of fifth columns around us when we're not aware of it. And I think it's generally true to say that when evil plans are made, they generally come to light. They're generally found out. That's not always true. No doubt there are many conspiracies in high places of government, in business, or among families that are never really found out. Plots that take place, infidelities that take place that are never discovered. But I think generally it's true to say that when the plot, the conspiracy, the secrets, the gossip, to put it on a more personal level, go on for very long, it comes to light. It's discovered. It was discovered here. The advice that Zebul gave to Abimelech was to act quickly before the opposition had time to grow and before Gaal and his men had time to recover from their night of revelry and drunkenness. And so we read in verses 32 and 33, "Now therefore, arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. It shall come about in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." Well, Abimelech took the advice. It was good advice to, in effect, strike while the iron is hot, nip this rebellion in the bud. And so that's what he does. He moves his army to the outskirts of Shechem and waits for the right opportunity, and then he launches his attack in the morning. Well, when Gaal realizes what is taking place that morning as he stands in the gate, he made a fatal mistake, and that was to take Zebul's advice, or more probably, Zebul's dare or challenge to him to go out of the city and to fight. Well, he does that, and when he does that, he leaves the security of the walls of that city, and his army was quickly routed. Well, Gaal retreated back into the city, but Zebul now has the upper hand, and so we are told that he drove Gaal and his men out of the city very quickly. So with the victory won, the insurrection crushed, Abimelech was satisfied, and he returned to Aruma, his capital, about 5 miles from the city of Shechem. But he didn't forget the Shechemites' disloyalty. He was a man, that kind of man who never forgets, who remembers those who have treated him wrongly. And so he doesn't forget, and he makes plans for revenge, and revenge that would be a warning to others who thought of betraying him. Well, as I mentioned, Aruma is not very far from the city of Shechem, about 5 miles to the south. And Abimelech probably kept his troops on alert, just waiting for the right time to move against the city. And he didn't have to wait long. We're told in verses 44, 45, that the people of Shechem went out to work the next morning, went out into the fields. They thought that the crisis had passed, that all was okay, everything had returned to a sort of status quo. Well, when Abimelech learned of this, he divided his army into three companies, and with them set an ambush. Now, I think we'll return to this in a moment, but I think there's a bit of irony here that he's going to attack them by means of an ambush. And if you remember earlier from last week, when they became dissatisfied with him, they set an ambush against Abimelech. So he's going to use their tactic against them to destroy them. So he divides his army, sets an ambush, and then when the people came out, we read that he arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and his company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. So Abimelech's company cut off the way of escape by capturing the city gate. And then with these people who are unarmed, helpless, are out in the field, the other two companies just cut them down. So, as I mentioned a moment ago, those who had set the ambush are now made the victims of Abimelech's ambush. When the slaughter was finished in the field, Abimelech moved into the city. And there he killed everyone in the city and then razed it to the ground. Following that, he then sowed the ground with salt. Now, most think that he probably didn't sow all of the fields around the city with salt in order to destroy the productivity of those fields. It's possible that he did that, but most seem to think that this was a kind of symbolic gesture, a gesture of contempt and an act of cursing upon the city to declare that it would be a wasteland forever. And it was a wasteland for some years. In fact, it was something like 200 years before this city would be rebuilt by Jeroboam the First. And so he devastated the city. But his craving for revenge was still not satisfied. There was a second part to the city, and it's to this section of the city that he now turns his attention. Earlier, you may remember, it's back in verse 6 of the chapter, when he was crowned king, there were two parts of the city that took part in that coronation, the men of Shechem and the men of Beit Milo. Now, that word Milo is a word of uncertain meaning, but most generally regarded as referring to a citadel or an inner fortification. So the people of Beit Milo were probably those who lived around the fortress, the inner fortress of the city. And since that would have been the most secure part of the city, it would have been the most desirable part of the city in which to live, which would indicate that these people of Beit Milo were probably the leading citizens of the city, the nobility of Shechem. And that seems to be supported by the way they're referred to, or the way the people are referred to in verse 46 as all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem. Probably to be equated with Beit Milo, Tower of Shechem, and those people. They're the leaders. They're the aristocracy. People who had originally supported Abimelech and then come to curse him. And now as they look out over what's taken place, the slaughter in the field, the carnage in the lower part of the city, they fled for refuge in the underground vault in what verse 46 calls the inner chamber of the temple of El Berit. El Berit is probably the same as Baal Berit, the Lord or the God of the covenant. So this is the temple of Baal Berit in which they seek refuge. Now, if they thought that the walls of this temple would protect them, or if they thought that because it was a temple, Abimelech would not attack it or assault this place because, after all, it was the temple of his God. Or if, in entering the temple, they thought that they'd be protected by the power of Baal, they were wrong. When Abimelech learned where they had hidden, Abimelech acted with brutal efficiency. We read in verses 48 and 49, so Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." And all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. They put their trust in their god, Baal Berit, but that trust proved vain. And Jotham's prophecy that we studied earlier last week, that fire would come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem, proved to be true, proved to be literally true. Failing to heed the word, the prophetic word, that Jotham had uttered from Mount Gerizim 3 years earlier, these people were condemned to suffer a terrible judgment. And I think there's a lesson here that we can draw by way of analogy, one that can be traced throughout Scripture. And that is that whenever people put their trust in the gods of their age, whether they be the literal idols of the ancient world or the figurative idols that we have in our own day, things such as money, health, popularity, acclaim, whatever it is that attracts our attention, the thing that we give ourselves to. And I'm not saying it's wrong to work hard and seek to obtain wealth. That's not wrong in and of itself. But when that becomes the focus of our lives, and that becomes the consuming interest to the exclusion of submission and obedience to the Lord, then that's an idol. It's a false god. But all false gods, which are simply gods of the imagination, prove to be vain in their power and their help. Even if we can hold on to our health throughout a long life, and even if our health and our wealth can produce uninterrupted bliss, the greatest of happiness, if we can imagine that, and I don't think we'd ever find an example where that was true, but hypothetically, let's say that that could take place. Even if we could have that, those things that we put so much trust in and relied upon can't protect us from the grave. And in the end, death separates us from all of our pleasures, all of our gods. They cannot protect men from the grave. They have no power over that. And Baal-berith could not protect the Shechemites from the grave. These people who put their trust in this false god who lived for him went up in a holocaust of fire. And I don't think we should miss the fact that it's Abimelech who lights the fire. Abimelech, the Baal worshiper, destroys the temple of his god. And it simply underscores a principle that we studied last week, and I think we see surfacing throughout the rest of this chapter, and that is that evil men and evil systems are self-destructive. They're self-defeating. That's the way it is. That's the way the Lord has arranged the universe, that evil cannot sustain itself. It will turn against itself and it will destroy itself. And we see that happening here. Abimelech's kingdom was an evil kingdom and it was coming down around it. Not because God was raining fire from heaven upon it, but because Abimelech was destroying it himself. The reason for that is men are selfish. By nature, that's the way we are. We are self-centered and we put ourselves ahead of everything else. Self-interest is consuming. And it was here. He was so consumed with it, and I think it's true to say that the natural man is so consumed with self that he will turn against his very God if he feels it's in his own interest. And that's the way we are by nature. And it's only the grace of God that can change that, because only the grace of God can give the new heart that has new interest and that can do what Paul exhorts the Philippians to do, to put others ahead of themselves, to maintain the kind of unity that a church is to have, a people are to have. That's by the grace of God. So all of us are like Abimelech by nature. But the grace of God changes that, so that by nature we are not that way. But we see here, I think, that principle of the self-destructiveness of evil and evil systems. We see that here because what Abimelech does in carrying out this vengeance against Shechem is to destroy the prime city of his little kingdom. This was the main city of his domain, and now he's destroyed it. And when he does that, and when this rebellion takes place, the whole thing begins to unravel. Shechem's been destroyed, but the dissatisfaction with Abimelech had spread to other parts of his domain, and it broke out in another revolt, and this time in the town of Thebez, which was probably some 10 miles to the northeast of Shechem. The implication is that there's a connection between the two cities and that the Shechemites had instigated the spread of revolt to Thebez. Well, it takes place. Revolt breaks out, perhaps simultaneously with the revolt that was going on at Shechem. But having crushed the Shechemites, destroyed their city, razed it to the ground and sown it with salt, he then turns to Thebez and puts down this second insurrection. The city fell easily, and the events that followed, very similar to those that took place in Shechem. We read in verse 51. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city. And all of the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up on the roof of the tower. Abimelech, as I said, is a man consumed with vengeance. This is the thing that characterizes him, and he's not satisfied with simply capturing a city. He wasn't satisfied with simply capturing the city of Shechem. He's not satisfied with simply capturing the city of Thebes. He's now got to execute his vengeance to the full, as he'd done at Shechem. And so, again, he uses fire as his weapon, and he approached the tower gate in order to set it aflame. This time, however, he's met with a different result. Verse 53 states, as he approached the tower, there was a certain woman. It's unnamed. We don't know her name. She was simply a woman who was on the tower at this time. And she had taken with her a millstone, just the instrument that she had probably been using while she worked that day in the city. And the alarm goes out that Abimelech is coming. And perhaps by chance, she simply grabs this millstone and carries it with her up onto the roof of this tower. But on top of the roof, we read that she threw the millstone on Abimelech's head. Now, these millstones varied in size. Some have been seen or found to be 2 to 4 inches in width and 1 to 2 feet in diameter. Either way, whether it was a large one or a small one, it was heavy enough and dropped from a tower to cause significant damage when it hit his head. Evidently, it was not a direct hit. It probably grazed his head, but enough damage was done to where he was now dying after being struck by this millstone. But he remained conscious for a time, conscious enough to know that he had been struck down by a woman. And perhaps even knew that the instrument that had brought on his demise was the instrument of women's work, a millstone. And so he sees the shame of his death that's coming upon him, and so he called to his armor bearer to draw his sword and kill him. He says, "Lest it be said of me, a woman slew him." The terrible epitaph for a great warrior to have, that he was slain by a woman. So the young man, his armor bearer, did as he commanded. But Abimelech didn't escape the disgrace of this death that he sought to avoid. And it's recorded in Scripture that while he was slain by his armor bearer, it was really the woman that put him to death with a millstone. And so, with his death, his illegal monarchy came to an abrupt end. And the battle just stopped. And everyone went home. That was it. So the ignoble career of Abimelech ended in disgrace, just as it had begun. In looking over his career, we must say that there's something satanic about Abimelech's ambition to be king and in his entire illegitimate reign. It was selfish. It was cruel. It was vengeful. He was determined to rule at any cost to human life, at any cost to the nation Israel. Like the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, our Lord says, Abimelech too was a murderer. And so he began his career as king by murder. And the one thing that was chief in his mind, one thing that was of importance to him, was exalting himself and controlling others. So I say there's something satanic in his character and in his reign. And I think that we see a remarkable similarity to what is prophesied of the devil in Genesis 3:15. Which states that the head of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. Now, that pattern is worked out in various ways throughout Scripture. In fact, we see that worked out in some of Satan's representatives here in the book of Judges. If you remember back in chapter 4, there was the case of Sisera, the Canaanite general, whose head was crushed by the woman Jael. And here we have it again. Abimelech's head is crushed by a woman. Now, what occurs to Satan's representatives, to his emissaries, seems to be something of a sign. Perhaps it's a kind of prophetic confirmation to say, in effect, that what was prophesied of old concerning Satan, concerning the devil, concerning the serpent, is certain to occur. His doom is sure. We see it in his representatives and what we see in those that he raises up and inspires to move against the law of God and the kingdom of God will occur to him in the ultimate day of wrath. And that none of this was by chance, I think. One might say, well, but this is a coincidence. It was all a matter of chance. This woman happened to grab a millstone and just happened to be there and she threw it and it happened that she hit him. After all, if you've ever seen a woman throw a baseball, you know how difficult it is to pitch something. And so this must have been by chance. She drops this millstone and just happens to hit him. No, this is no chance. This is no simple occurrence. It's by design. It's by purpose. And I think that's made very clear in the last two verses of this chapter, where these events are stated to have been the judgment of God, which took place according to the prophecy of Jotham. In fact, a literal reading of verse 56 is that God caused the wickedness of Abimelech to return. God ordered the circumstances to eventuate in this particular outcome, which is a reminder that God is not indifferent toward evil. He's not absent from the scene of crime. He's not silent about it. He does redress crime. He does punish sin. As we read in verse 56, he repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. And then we read in verse 57, also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads. And the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. As we've witnessed throughout this chapter, the Lord sometimes carries out his judgments by turning evil against itself. Abimelech destroyed Shechem for its part in the crime which he had committed against his 70 brothers. Now, Abimelech didn't know that that's what he was doing. He thought he was going up against that city because it had instigated an insurrection against him. Or he was ignorant of the real purpose behind what he was doing. God was behind this whole event to bring judgment through this man upon the Shechemites. And their hand in his murder of his brothers. They had strengthened the hand of Abimelech. And now God brought judgment upon them. But the Shechemites also, in turn, set the stage through their insurrection and what occurred at Thebez for the destruction of Abimelech. Their partnership in evil, as one commentator has pointed out, was disastrous for both sides. God turns evil against itself, making evil self-destructive. And further, through Abimelech, the Canaanite, Gaal, was defeated. The Canaanite enclave, that population in Shechem, was destroyed. And the Canaanite temple, the temple of Baal Berith, was brought down. So, through the irrational anger of Abimelech, the Baal worshiper, God cleansed the land. It's a subtle reminder of his sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty in all affairs. He cleansed the land through this man. In other words, he brought good out of evil. Illustrating the statement of Psalm 76, verse 10, which states, "For the wrath of man shall praise thee." God can take evil men and use them to carry out his purposes. He does that throughout the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament as well. God using evil men to accomplish a good end. We see that here. And yet, while he causes evil to serve a good purpose, God makes certain that evil self-destructs, that evil men and evil plots in the long term are self-defeating. From all of the political intrigues that we can read about or can even imagine have occurred to the very personal rivalries, gossips and things like that that go on within a church or within relationships. It all is, in the end, self-defeating. Well, at the beginning of our study of Abimelech, I said that we could inscribe throughout this passage the words of Paul, "God is not mocked." The remainder of that verse is, "For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And that was proven to be true here. Abimelech and Shechem sowed a kingdom in blood, thinking that they had taken care of all of their opposition. But they failed to take account of the Lord God, who sees all and deals with all. And so the end of those violent men and of their kingdom came to a violent end. God brought it all back upon their heads. Violence begets violence. And God repaid their violence with violence. And so it is, and always will be. For every antichrist, anti-Christian kingdom, history is governed by God, who is a righteous, moral governor. And He is moving history toward the ineluctable day of the Lord, the unavoidable day of judgment, when sin will be redressed and universal righteousness will be established. We look toward that in hope, in anticipation, because it's the day of salvation. But while we look to the future with hope and anticipation, the great day of salvation is also in the present. This is also a day of hope, a day of salvation, because men are now, in the present, invited, called into the family of God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, who in His death bore the wrath of God, the justice of God against our sin, paid the price fully. So men are now invited to come to Him, to enter into that kingdom. As the author of Hebrews points out, today is the day of salvation. In fact, quoting David in Hebrews chapter 4, we read, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." This is the day of salvation. This is the day to turn. And if we can take that exhortation and apply it to our passage we've looked at this morning, I think the point would be that men are to seek to stop seeking to build their own kingdoms in this world, kingdoms which are set against the will of God, kingdoms that may be as great as a nation or as small as a personal little empire that we try to build over other men. We are to cease striving against the Lord and being the architects of our own destruction, because that's the end of it all. The end of Abimelech is the end of every man who opposes the will of God and sets himself up against Him. No, instead of doing that, we're to yield to the King. We're to submit to the genuine King, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, through His work, what He's done on the cross, and not trust in ourselves and not strive against Him. The Lord presents a striking contrast to Abimelech. The one is a rightful king, a genuine king, and the other is a pretender. Christ is not cruel, He's kind. He's not harsh, but gentle. He's not a destroyer, but a rebuilder. He's not vengeful, He's forgiving. In fact, He is so forgiving and so effective in His work of forgiveness, the work that He did on the cross, that we who have put our faith in Him can know that, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, that He has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. That's how forgiving He is. Everything is dealt with completely and in full, and nothing more need be done. He simply calls us to receive what He's done by faith. And He calls sinners to submit to His gracious government. In the words of Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, and there we read our Lord saying, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My load is light." There's someone in here who's never put their faith in Christ, but still is striving to live life their own way in opposition to the Lord. Then I invite you to come to Him, to cease striving against Him, to submit in faith and put your trust in Christ and not rely upon your own seeming good deeds, but in Him alone, in His work on the cross. Submit to His rule and enter into a family and into a kingdom that is gracious, kind, that rebuilds and doesn't destroy. And if you're a part of that kingdom, then I exhort you to live in obedience to the gracious, good, and kind King of Kings and serve Him. Serve Him well. May God give us the grace to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Thank Him for what He's done. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for all that You've done, sending Your Son to die for sinners. We look at our lives, and if we examine them in light of Scripture, see ourselves as we truly are by nature, we see that we are Abimelechs, vengeful. We're not the kind of people that naturally forgive. We're selfish and cruel by nature. But in Your grace, You change hearts. You give new hearts. You give new lives. That which You have purchased for us through the shed blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for that work. And thank You for bringing us into Your kingdom. Kingdom of light. Kingdom of Your Son. Thank You that it is a contrast to that of Abimelech and to all those kingdoms of men which are set up for selfish ends. Help us to live in opposition to that, to live selfless lives, lives of service to one another, that we might honor You and spread Your gospel. For it's in the name of Christ we pray this. Amen.